Been a busy week. Thursday evening, we packed that room out there for our Monday-Thursday service. Friday night, we gathered here with a packed house with sunlight, and it was a wonderful evening as well. This morning at around 7 o'clock, we gathered over at the church. I counted. There were 40 of us, and it was absolutely beautiful. It was actually plus 3 to start with, which was really nice. In addition to that, it was nice to hear the birds singing. The sun was just coming up over the clouds at that time. In fact, it was brighter than it is right now. The robins were singing. There were some other birds singing. The geese were going over. I remember one time having to sort of stop what I was saying because all you could hear was honk, 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 honk. But it was a wonderful, wonderful sound. Just a word of caution. It could be that some folks did not get the note that service starts at 10 o'clock this morning, so do not be surprised if someone comes in the door at, say, 10 to 11. That's very possible, so just so everyone is aware. I just want to highlight just a couple of announcements, just very briefly. First of all, a reminder tomorrow evening that the Ladies Auxiliary is canceled tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. They were originally scheduled to gather. Also, the men's group, excuse me, for tomorrow night is canceled. A reminder, next Saturday, the Annapolis Digby Association is gathering here. I do have some information on the bulletin board back there that will tell you the order of events, when they're happening, and so forth. It is going to begin at 9 o'clock with registration, and then the program itself actually will begin at around 9:30. The guest speaker is Reverend Dr. Anna Robbins, who is one of the professors from Acadia Divinity College. And as I know, I've already mentioned several times, I've heard her speak a few times, and she's very good. She's very good. Well worth coming to hear. It will be pretty much a whole day event from 9 o'clock until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So you need to come prepared for that. There will be a lunch provided for $6, and that's how it will unfold. I think that's all I need to say. I'm going to get out of the way and let the chorus group take over.
Good morning. I'm not quite organized, so that doesn't surprise you, does it? Doesn't me. As Bill said, it was a beautiful morning this morning. Oh, okay. Thank you. Jesus, thank you.
Agonies of God.
Together was all right.
That's all right. We're very versatile.
The Wonderful Cross. Crown him, Majesty. Oh, yeah. Could we get everybody to stand for this song? I think we should.
And really, really sing.
Crown him with many crowns. To worship this morning is a reading for Easter Sunday. We are not eyewitnesses to an event, as were Mary and the disciples. We have not journeyed through a dangerous city to seek answers or consolation. We have not seen angels gathering at the rim of this day or wept in the garden this morning because we could not find him. But we are here to attest to a story that has not lost its power during 20 centuries of change and conflict. We are here because those before us carried this story as if it were precious gold, cherished it as if it were the key to a hidden wisdom. Sisters and brothers in Christ, take your places here today in celebration and in awe. What you are about to hear again has the capacity to change the world. Your very presence attests to the rising up of life from the tomb of despair and to the uncontrollable power of God. It is Easter morning again, and we will celebrate. We could take your hymn books, sing number 367, Christ the Lord is Risen Today.
Thank you.
could bow our heads in prayer. O God of all our days, we come this morning with eager anticipation. We seek to know you, to see you, to touch you. Open our hearts that we might experience you anew. Open our lives that we may be faithful witnesses to your resurrection. May we, with shouts of joy, proclaim your steadfast, liberating love to all people everywhere. Amen. Responsive readings on the back of your bulletin, the risen Lord. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him.
If we endure, he shall also reign with him.
If we deny him, he shall also deny us.
If we have faith in him, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Would the ushers come now, please, to receive our offering? Would you please stand with me? You'll see the doxology up on the screen if you want to follow along.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Father, indeed, this is a magnificent day to praise your precious name, and we come before you now expressly for that purpose. As you can see, Lord, we've come in this moment in our service where we extend our hands in a very practical and tangible way, asking and praying that you would receive these, our offerings, into your service and bless them and bless all who are gathered here to your purpose and for your purpose. We unite in Jesus' name. Amen. We have special music at this time by Aidan McGinnis.
Thank you very much, Aidan.
For those of you who were here Friday evening and heard us being dazzled by Gina Potvin, that's the direction this young man is heading in. We look forward to it in the future, too. Thank you so much. Let's go before God in prayer. Father, we begin by confessing these are indeed precious moments for us, precious in many ways, but first and foremost because of the intimacy it allows us to have with you. The world in which we live now, Lord, as you well know, especially in these days, it seems to be ever increasingly a world of pressure and race and speed and just so much busyness that as humans we oftentimes don't find a chance just to be quiet and be still. And so we relish this moment as we come before you and can be still and know that you are God. To sense your presence here in our midst, Lord, we realize it is the faith, the accumulated faith of all who are gathered here that add a resonance to our gathering this morning that just is very different from the normal routine of life. So we're so thankful for your graciousness to us. We have so much for which to be thankful. And we pray that you would bless us once again with the teaching of your word, with the prompting of your spirit, Lord, and with the fellowship of believers in Christ. As we gather here, Lord, we acknowledge that we are very different in many ways. We acknowledge that we are still in our flesh as human beings, a sinful people, susceptible, Lord, to a large extent, to many of the pressures of things that come at us day in and day out. We are reminded of the words of your servant, the Apostle Paul, who so honestly spoke of the challenges that are inherent in being a Christian. And Father, I do believe that it is the responsibility of your church, especially to the people of this day and age, to confess that perhaps we have been guilty for quite some time of projecting the image that we are those who have it all together, when indeed we are all on that journey as fellow strugglers, challenged day in and day out by the prompting of your spirit and by the lurings of the world, Lord, and struggling with those two forces inwardly that vie for our wills to assent to the things that we end up doing. And as your servant Paul has said, oftentimes the very thing I don't want to do is the thing I end up doing. But we thank you that you are a God of grace and love, and that in your grace you understand our weakness. In fact, you've told us that you've sent your Son into this world, and that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. And so we are not a condemning and critical people, at least we're not supposed to be. But rather, Lord, we are supposed to err on the side of love and forgiveness, as your Son Jesus clearly demonstrated. Help us likewise to be servants in that same fashion. Help us to realize that indeed we are plank-eyed saints, as has been coined. Bless us today as we seek in a fitting and honorable way to bring glory to your name. We pray that you would help us in the collective fashion that we have gathered ourselves to offer that expression which magnifies what we have to say and raises up to you as a pure expression of true and glad and cheerful and sincere hearts. We also know, Lord, that in our humanity, oftentimes there are things that we struggle with in our walk in life. Some things over which we have control and others, Lord, over which we don't. We pray that you would grant us the grace to allow you to be the master of our lives, to be the Lord of our lives. And I pray today for those who are struggling. Those who are struggling, Lord, with challenges of health, I pray for your blessing upon them. I pray for those here this morning who have recently had news of an ailment and are awaiting surgery. I pray you be with them and strengthen them and encourage them. Let them know that you are a God of love and compassion who will never leave them nor forsake them. Help us, Lord, to capture that bigger picture. For we are so often focused on life, thinking that what we experience now is all there is. And oftentimes we walk away as a result of that, seeing things as being unfair, not realizing that at the end of the day, when you draw your plan to completion, Indeed, justice will be served and fairness will be restored. But we are called to leave those things in your hands and to trust it into you. So be with us now, I pray. Help us as we continue in these moments of worship to speak in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably some of you were wondering in your mind when I was in the midst of the prayer and I had mentioned a prayer for someone who had just received news, and I now have the clearness, I have the permission, I guess I would say, to make it known to you that Daryl, who's behind me in the choir, has been diagnosed with cancer and is awaiting some arrangements for surgery and has a very positive attitude, and I knew this last week, but Daryl said, I'm not just quite ready yet to let everybody know. So keep Daryl in your prayers and Linda in your prayers as well, because it's a journey. It's a joint struggle and a joint challenge. So our prayers are with you. At this time, I would invite you to take your hymn books and turn to number 361. Let's stand together as we sing Worship Christ, the Risen King, 361.
Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the risen King. See the tomb where laid him empty, now its mouth declares. Death and I could not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered, he has conquered, Christ the Lord, the risen King. Doubt may
turn our thoughts to our scripture reading for this morning, and you're probably going to be thinking, oh my, we're not going to John's gospel today. We've been there in the same text for 8 weeks, but we are moving on in terms of the passage this morning. Philippians chapter 2, a wonderful little section. We could begin at the beginning of the chapter, but I'd like to start at verse 5, because that really captures the essence of what I would like to try and convey this morning. Begins with a very challenging statement. Your attitude. Did you hear that? Your attitude. Do you know what an attitude is? I'm sure you do. Your attitude must be the same at that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me reiterate something that we have been pounding away at for quite some time now. Our biggest challenge, in my opinion, our biggest challenge in understanding the Scriptures comes mostly in those areas where there are the crossing of those two worlds. We have no problem understanding things that are described in human terms and in things that we can wrap our minds around and understand, but to think that everything that is real, that we could consider to be real, that exists, has to submit to those rules that we do, in my opinion, states our arrogant position, and therefore we have that statement that you must humble yourself. The world is much bigger than you are. The world is much bigger than I am. And the principles that govern God's world, the divine world, are different than what govern our world. As you know, I have told you, and we have watched in particular at Bible study, episodes of people who have had near-death experiences. Again, it's not like going to the Scriptures and saying this is exactly how it is, but they are statements, I think, of people, and not just Christians, but also non-Christians, who have had near-death experiences and who have very clearly tried to portray, tried to find English words, tried to find human words that would somehow describe what that experience was like. And it seems to me that one of the common denominators in that has been an expression of their sense of losing the sense of individuality and sort of being consumed in a sense of oneness, of togetherness. That is a very clear illustration of crossing the line and moving into an area of something that's almost impossible for us to comprehend in this world now. I'm saying that because what we're going to talk about this morning, once again, is going to cross back and forth over those two domains. And if we are going to take the position that unless I understand it, unless I can totally wrap my mind around it, then I will not accept it, then that's where we start, is where we'll end as well. If you do not leave the door open for that possibility, then you're not going to change. But the world is bigger than you. The world is bigger than me. And therein lies our call this morning. I hope we can very quickly, therefore, see the link between where our messages from John chapter 1 have taken us and where Philippians chapter 2 springs from, because what John was seeking to develop and substantiate in his text, Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 actually takes as an assumption. He basically says, I'm not going to try to show you this, I'm just going to assume this is true, and he springs from that. John, as you know, spent a considerable amount of time and effort building his case, for example, for the deity of Christ, whereas Paul just very clearly stated it in the text, as I'm sure you noted when I read it. Paul, in our text today, therefore, essentially starts with that position that indeed Jesus is God. He makes no attempt to try to show you how it all fits together. And while our text for this morning is not a traditional Easter text, yet I would suggest to you that it speaks to a matter which gives the Easter story its very heart and substance. Paul spoke very clearly and very profoundly on this. We are probably all familiar with that image of Jesus nailed on a cross and raised to a physical position which put him clearly within view of all who walked that hill that we are familiar with called Golgotha. And Jesus hanging there, one criminal on his right, one criminal on his left. It was a very strategic location. It was no mistake. It was no coincidence. It was a very strategic location, chosen for the purpose of making maximum display of Christ, for reasons which I think we can certainly appreciate. Because crucifixion was not just a means of death. Crucifixion was also a means of presentation of ridicule, scorn, and degradation. wasn't just as simple a matter as saying, let's kill this person, but rather let's humiliate him in the process as much as we can. And therefore you have him on that cross in a very visible way. And I know we love to picture things, we love to dress them up, we like to make them look nice and neat and pretty. Quite frankly, Jesus was naked on that cross. That too was part of his humility. As you may know, Jesus therefore was flanked by those two criminals, as I mentioned, one on the right, one on the left. One, we get an indication of in Scripture, had some sense of repentance in terms of him recognizing that he deserved to be there, saying to Jesus that you didn't, basically. The other appears was not repentant. So I ask the question at this point, I want all of us to ask this question in our mind, what is it that distinguishes Jesus from these other two who were crucified with him? I'm not thinking of his innocence here, because I know that's the first place we normally like to go, but I'm wondering more about the substance of his being, because that is central to the Easter story. Is this merely a story of three men who get crucified, two who deserved it, and one who was innocent, but unfortunately wasn't liked by the Jewish leadership of the day? And therefore the Romans were pressured to comply in order to keep the peace and therefore crucified him. Again, it's not my intent to pursue this whole matter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus today. These, I expect, are matters generally understood by most, Christian and non-Christian alike. But rather my desire is to turn the light once again onto the very nature of Jesus. If Jesus was just a man like the two beside him, then he is simply another sad statement, in my opinion, of how cruel humans can be toward other humans. And we have plenty of statements of that all around us, even if they're innocent. Crucifixion is nothing new. The Easter story, however, begs us to see a deeper matter unfolding in this story. It calls us to focus on the Christ of the cross with the intent of perhaps seeing beyond those external events that we might capture the deep agony of God stripped and tortured for a love so deep that he would not cave to pain, mockery, or insult. Why? Because your eternal destiny and mine would be forfeited if he did. I want us to see who Jesus really is, because that's what lies at the heart of why the scriptures were inspired in the first place. Why God used human writers by influencing them to coin expressions and descriptions which would draw us toward a curiosity about this man. Who is he? Listen to our text. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. You must. That's what it says. That's clearly a statement of challenge which seeks to draw us toward an understanding of what kind of an attitude did Jesus have. But not just that. Rather, it's also a call to emulate it, to take personal ownership of it, and to put it into practice. Though he was God, the text says. Was he? Is he? Do you believe that? You see, that lies in that realm of what we can't understand. Can it be real? Are only things which can be verified empirically real? Are things that can be understood logically those things which can be real, and nothing that we can't understand logically not real? Is that where we come from? Because if so, the story is going to unfold much, much differently than what you might expect. Though he was God, our text tells us. If it's true that he was God, then what we're dealing with here in the Easter story is God on the cross in the middle. Who Jesus is to us will tremendously influence how we interpret the Easter account. Who is it that's on that cross? Dr. William Lane Craig, a very well-known apologist, says that in the crucifixion of Jesus we can say God died, but only in the sense that the one who underwent death possessed the divine nature of equality with God the Father. That it was God on the cross, but it was not his divine nature that died, but rather only his human nature, because he bore both. That being a self-contradiction to our understanding and our way of reasoning things. I am well aware of the struggle that this evokes in our minds. I know of the challenges. I understand trying to make sense of these things sometimes takes us beyond our capacity. We wrestle with trying to grasp the dual nature of Jesus because we know of nothing else in this earth that we can compare to that could give us an illustration of how this could even be. And so from our earthly experience, we are aware of the model of human beings like you and me, where the expression of a human is presented in the form of physical singularity. I look out at you and I see you all as individuals and you see me as an individual. Try to imagine if somehow we could all see ourselves as one. Then we would at least have gone some distance toward trying to grasp the understanding of the nature of the divine, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, yet one. Very perplexing, very challenging. I've heard some very capable people try to describe that. I've never heard one do it sufficiently. I don't think anyone exists. There is no analogy that can take you the full distance of understanding the nature of God. There are analogies that can take us a little ways, but not all of the way. The God that is expressed in Scripture is presented to us as a triunity, a manifestation not logically discernible by any human investigation. And so in our attempts to conceptualize this in a fashion which lends itself to human logic, we always end up with a distorted view and a distorted understanding of the nature of God, always. And this is why, and I don't say this critically or condemningly, but I say this just because it's the truth. This is why people like Muslims and like Jehovah's Witnesses and others who cannot or will not accept that God's nature is different than ours and not fully discernible by human investigation end up bringing their conception of God to the level of an earthly definition, and it always falls short. When we try to translate the nature of God down to human language, human perception and rationality can only project him as three separate gods. And that makes God too small. Much too small. That's the point of distortion. That's the very moment where we have made God too small by trying to fit him into our limited framework of understanding. I'm sure it's that thought that lies behind the words of Alistair McGrath when he said this: Christians have to deal with God as he is rather than how they would like him to be. I remember a few weeks ago saying to you folks, and the Torbrook folks weren't with us at that time, but they can verify this, that on the back of the wall, right about in that spot right there from where I'm standing now, is a picture of Jesus. Where'd they get the descriptions that told us that Jesus looked like that? When I read the book of Isaiah, it says there was nothing really great about Jesus in terms of his physical appearance. Yet we like to have him with blonde hair and blue eyes and waxy hands. We need to have a concept. And if there isn't one there, then we'll manufacture our own. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying it distorts our perception. That's all. More precisely, the Apostle Paul said this. I've used this passage many times, as you know, but it speaks a profound truth that goes right to the heart of the failure of which we're speaking of at this moment. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says, God in his wisdom saw to it, are you listening? Saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. Never. For the same reasons that we have just been talking about. You cannot come up with a definition in terms that we can fully grasp that would grab a hold of the bigness of God. We cannot perceive the fullness of God through our human mechanisms. We get all caught up and distorted in our attempts to give God a humanly discernible image, when in fact the closest we will ever get is found in the acceptance of what Jesus himself had said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so the portrait of God we are meant to have in our focus is captured well in the following hypothetical story. I said hypothetical story that I found printed in Alistair McGrath's book. You've heard me make reference to it over the last couple of weeks. It's called Understanding the Trinity. The story is very well done. Keep in mind, it's a story, but follow me along as I read it for you. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heartily, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he says, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime other than being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? God lives a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. The decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think that he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from among the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. That is the resurrection connection. How important is it? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." To these words, we also add Paul's conclusion in verse 20. But he says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." I chose this Philippians text this morning because it starts where we must start. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And the text is clear that this is an attitude of what? Humility. Humility. Dr. Alistair McGrath says the only real, accurate, and reliable picture of God which the world has ever been shown is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this: "If you want to find God, Here's where you look, right in the face of Jesus Christ. As we face the cross this day, may we do so with humility, for humility is the only pose, it is the only pose, which allows us to acknowledge our powerlessness as we stand on this holy ground. And so the resurrection, I would proclaim, is clear, that God in Christ died in our place, yours and mine. So I simply invite you to draw this service to a close with myself by singing the story together and turning in your hymn books to number 294. Let's stand together as we sing, and I mean sing, 294, One Day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as can be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Wealth among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Second gear.
One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden, one day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Thank you.
And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the one who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.